Amen. Well, thank you again for being here at Trinity, and a special welcome to all of our first-time guests here this morning. Thanks for being here this morning. We'd love to meet you after the service. So after the service, you can head over to our guest connections area. We'd love to get to know you and give you a gift as a way of saying thank you for coming to Trinity. Well, we are in our third week of our series called Witnesses. And witnesses is just another word for evangelism or for the phrase sharing your faith. And we're talking about what does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean to be a witness? And at its core, to be a witness is to testify of who Jesus is. It is to witness about what Jesus has done in our lives and to tell other people about it. And that's what evangelism is. And so over the last few weeks, we've been talking about what is evangelism and what does it mean to be a witness for Christ? And Pastor Peter started our series a few weeks ago, and he talked about Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And these were Jesus' last words to his disciples before he went to heaven. And Jesus' last words were, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus' last words to his disciples on earth were, you will be my witnesses. You will testify to who I am. And Pastor Peter went into what it means to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of every single believer. And Jesus himself said, it is better for me to go away so that the Holy Spirit will come to comfort you, to encourage you, and to give you the words to say. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have everything you need. And the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you. And as long as we are devoted to God, devoted to Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and as long as we are surrendered to do what the Holy Spirit is prompting us to do, he will use us in mighty ways to be witnesses. Last week, we talked about what the gospel is, the gospel of power. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all people, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. For in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Why is the gospel the power of God? The gospel is the power of God because in the gospel, in the message of the good news, it is the message that we are sinners separated from God, a holy, perfect, righteous God, and yet we are sinners by choice and by nature, separated from God and eternal life in Christ. And yet out of his lavish grace and mercy, God sent his son Jesus to live the life we never could, to die the death that we deserved, to rise from the grave on the third day, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus offers salvation to anyone who comes to him and confesses their sin. That is the gospel, and that is why it is the power of God. Because it is the most influential and the most life-changing, eternity-changing message of all time. And the gospel has the power to change your eternity. It is the power to change your eternity. And last week, we also talked about how boldness is birthed and boldness grows when you are in the presence of Jesus. And we talked about how in Acts chapter 4, the apostles are preaching the gospel, that they're witnessing to who Jesus is, and they're arrested, put in prison, brought before the authorities the next day, and they are as bold as can be. And in Acts chapter 4, it says that the authorities saw the boldness of these uneducated, common men, and they perceived that they had been with Jesus. When we are in the presence of Jesus, boldness is present. We're in the presence of Jesus, boldness grows. When we are spending time in God's word, getting to know who God is through his revealed will in Scripture, when we are spending time in prayer, communing with God, having a conversation with God, sharing with God our deepest desires, our fears, our hopes, and our prayers, and also listening for the word of God and his promises to us, when we do that, our boldness grows because the more we love God, the more we want to witness and testify to who he is. So we have the gospel of power, and we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us as followers of Jesus. And this morning, I want us to talk about what does it mean and what does it look like to share the gospel in different contexts. Because what you'll notice is throughout the book of Acts, as you read, you see the gospel is preached all throughout the book of Acts to very different audiences, very different contexts in which the gospel is proclaimed. And yet, if you read close enough, you'll see at least four consistent themes throughout the gospel message, even in different contexts. And so this morning, we're going to look at a variety of different accounts in the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 2. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Acts chapter 2. And if you have your Bible today or on your phone or your iPad or whatever it is, we're going to jump around in the Bible today in the book of Acts. And so I encourage you to have your Bible open so you can see that what I'm saying is not what I'm saying, but what God's word is saying. So, what does it mean to share the gospel in different contexts? Well, as we look at the gospel, and you think about sharing the gospel in a variety of different settings, all of us grew up in different places, some of us grew up in different countries, many of us work in different work environments, have different home lives, all these different things, all of us have these different spheres of influence. So how do we share the gospel effectively with where God has placed us? How do we keep the gospel, the power of God, in different contexts? And I believe there are four pillars to this, four like keys to what makes the gospel the gospel, and what makes sharing our story effective, even in different contexts. Because what we'll see in Acts is that Peter preached to the Jews and had a very different method of preaching the gospel. Paul preached to the Gentiles who had no idea who Jesus was and had a very different method of evangelism. And so we're going to look at these four pillars. And the first one in sharing our story, in witnessing about who Jesus is in different contexts, the first pillar is center your message on Jesus. Center your message on Jesus. I think for us, When it comes to sharing the gospel, we think, okay, there has to be the same progression every single time in sharing the gospel with people. And while that progression can be helpful, sometimes what we have to do is bring in a context or a different story into that before we get to Jesus. But it's always important for us to remember, Jesus must be the center of our message. And Peter does this beautifully in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. So Jesus had just told his disciples in Acts 1, you'll receive power, Holy Spirit will come upon you, you will be my witnesses. Chapter 2, followers of Jesus are in the upper room, and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes upon them, and they are witnessing. And this crowd starts to gather, and some of them start to mock them, saying that they're drunk because they're speaking in different languages. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, or 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, let me just pause here for a second. How many of you have ever used the prophet Joel in sharing the gospel with someone? I mean, it's great if you have. Joel is a part of the Old Testament, part of the Word of God, it is inspired by God. But how many of us have used Joel in sharing the gospel with your coworker this past week? We might think it might be a little challenging for that, right? But we have to understand what the context Peter is preaching to, and that is Jewish people. The Jewish people, the Old Testament was their Bible. The Jewish people knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And so what Peter is doing, what we'll see, is Peter is starting where they are. They know the Old Testament. They know it really well. And so Peter is starting where his audience is. So he starts with the prophet Joel. Verse 17. This is a prophecy from the book of Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So why does Peter share this long passage from kind of the obscure book of Joel in the Old Testament? Why does he do this in this sermon? Jesus was on earth, Jesus died and was resurrected. Why didn't Peter start with that? Why didn't Peter start with Jesus? Well, he started with the Old Testament because his audience knew the Old Testament. And so what Peter is doing is saying, remember what your Bible, the Old Testament, says. Here's the prophecy from Joel, and then check out verses 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. You just heard the prophecy from Joel. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter began with the Old Testament, talking about the prophecy of Joel to get to the central part of the gospel, which is pointing to Jesus being the crucified and resurrected Son of God. Keep Jesus as the central message of your witnessing. And that's what Peter did. He starts out by connecting with his audience, who are the Jews, having common ground with them, saying, I know the book of Joel as well as you do. And guess what? The book of Joel, as well as the Old Testament, you'll see later, he quotes Psalm 16 from David. Joel, David, other Old Testament authors, they all point to this guy named Jesus. And he was crucified, and he rose from the dead, and he is the one who offers salvation. We have to connect with those with where they are, but we must never lose sight to keep Jesus the central part of our message. Now, it's interesting to think about what Peter's strategy is with this, because we can apply this to our context today, can't we? Not only with Jews that we work with or rub shoulders with, we can use the Old Testament to point to Jesus, but also with those who believe in Islam. Those who are Muslims share a lot of the common Old Testament history that we have in our Old Testament Bible. In fact, a few weeks ago or a few months ago, I was talking to someone in my neighborhood who's a Muslim. And we're talking, and sometimes it's hard because they're from a different country, because we have no idea the customs they come from. You think about, how do I make an inroad with someone that I don't know much about where they come from? Well, for those who believe in Islam and the Quran, a great way to do this is through the Old Testament. Because in the Quran, there's a lot of talk about Abraham, about Moses, about Lot, about other Old Testament figures, and a great way to make inroads is to have that commonality in the Old Testament. So I'm talking to my neighbor, and I'm asking him, hey, tell me more about what you believe, tell me more about what you're up to. And he said, yeah, you know, and he starts talking about the Quran. He says, you know, in the Quran, Abraham has this nephew. And I said, oh, is that Lot? And he looked at me with his wide eyes, and he said, how do you know that? I said, he's in our Bible too. And he said, really? And I said, yeah, lots in the Old Testament. And he said, who else is in your Old Testament? And I said, well, we have David, we have Solomon, and I list off these things, and we were able to have a good conversation starting with the Old Testament. But the key for us as we talk about Jesus with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with our family, is to start there. But how are we pointing it back to Christ? Because as we talk to our Muslim friends, our Muslim neighbors, even Muslim family, we can point them to, yes, you have the prophets in the Quran, but Jesus is the greatest prophet, and here's why. To the Jews, yes, you have David, but Jesus is the greatest David. He is the greatest Solomon. How are we keeping Jesus as the center of our message when we are interacting with others? So that's the first piece of sharing the gospel in different contexts and what Peter does here with the Jews. Start with the Old Testament, but the climax of the witnessing is pointing to Jesus, crucified, dead, and rising from the dead. The second piece is to anchor on Scripture to steady your story. Anchor on Scripture to steady your story. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, near the end of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, known as Saul, used to be a Jewish authority, and he hated the Christians, he hated Jesus, and he wanted to persecute them, put them all in prison, and do as much harm as he could. Well, Saul meets Jesus. He's radically changed. His life is completely changed, and he's named Paul. And so Paul starts traveling around, and he's sharing the gospel. He's planting churches. He's encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ. And God is doing a mighty work in him. And with that mighty work, Paul is experiencing persecution. And Paul is getting stoned. He's getting beaten. He's getting whipped. And eventually, he finds himself before a king. He finds himself before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. Now, King Agrippa is part of the Herod family, and essentially Agrippa is the head of Judea. And so you think about Rome being the centerpiece. Judea is kind of a satellite to Rome, and Agrippa is the leader of the Judean kind of empire territory there. And so Paul finds himself before the king of Judea, the governor of Judea, Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, Agrippa says, "Paul, explain yourself. These Jews have brought you before me. They say that you are blaspheming their temple and their book and Moses, and you're causing all this trouble. Paul, explain yourself." And what Paul does is pretty amazing. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 4. I just want to read this because this is profound for us to think about in our own stories and our own testimony. Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And I'll stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King." So stop there. Paul is saying, "I'm standing here before you because this was my life before Christ." And yet he's pointing to the Scriptures, that his hope still is the promise made, verse 6, the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And Paul says, "My hope is still in the promise made by God, but it's changed." Let's keep reading. Verse 9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me.'" So Paul is sharing this unbelievable testimony. He's sharing about how he was the most devout Jew, and he would persecute Christians. He would persecute them even to casting his vote against them for the death penalty in martyrdom. And yet he's traveling to Damascus and he meets Jesus in a profound way. And his life is radically changed. Everything about Paul has changed internally, in his mind, his affections. Everything about him has changed. But as you read in Acts chapter 26, as Paul is speaking about his conversion, you notice that all the credit continually goes back to Christ. His inward change was not something that he brought about in himself, but the inward change was brought about onto him from the power of God. That was the inward change that Paul had. And Paul continually goes back to Scripture. Look at verse 22 of Acts 26. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So even in the midst of this complete and profound life change, Paul is always pointing back to the Scriptures. He's testifying to the Scriptures. He's pointing back to what Jesus has done, the objective reality of who Jesus is. And when we share our testimony, when we talk about what God has done in our lives, it is so crucial for us to be anchored on the truth of Scripture. Because if we're not careful, we are going to find ourselves being swept away in the individualistic culture that we find ourselves in. Because today, we live in a culture that truth is found within, right? To find truth is to look inward, to find that inner peace or that inner purpose or that inner salvation that only you can provide. To look internally at your heart or your mind to find that deliverance. And yet we know that deliverance, that peace, that purpose, that hope only come from the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we share our story, we must always call back to the truth of Scripture about who Jesus is. Yes, our lives have been changed in a profound way, but they have been changed because of what Jesus has done for us as laid out in Scripture. We must be anchored on Scripture to steady our story. And even though Paul doesn't quote Scripture to King Agrippa, as you read throughout that, you will see countless allusions to God's word in Scripture that Paul is bringing up. And so Paul is speaking to Agrippa with this Scripture-saturated testimony, saying, this was not my choice, but God chose me. And I stand here before you to testify about what he has done to me. So anchor yourself on Scripture to steady your story. The third facet of sharing the gospel in different contexts. And by the way, all these pillars are consistent throughout all these themes in the book of Acts. If you read these themes of sharing the gospel in the book of Acts, primarily Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 17, and Acts chapter 26, you will find this theme consistent upon all four of these accounts, even though they're in different contexts. And so the third pillar is to shine light on false worldviews. Turn to Acts chapter 17 with me. So before Paul gets to King Agrippa near the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is traveling in Greece. And he's not on vacation. He's not on a cruise. He's planting churches. He's sharing the gospel. He's encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul is waiting for some brothers in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16, this is what it says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul is in the city of Athens, in the land of Greece, very far away from Jerusalem in mileage, also very far away from Jerusalem in worldview. The Greeks didn't practice Judaism. Maybe some did, but the Greeks were known for their polytheism, meaning they had many gods. They had gods for everything. They had a god of weather. They had a god of crops. They had a god of war, a god of fertility, a god of food, a god of everything that you could name they had a god for. And they worshiped these gods And they had idols for them. They had statues of them made of stone and of wood. And so Paul is waiting in Athens. He's waiting for his companions to come. And while he's waiting, his spirit was provoked. He's looking around and he's seeing all these idols everywhere. And if you go there now, you can still see some of the relics of the temples and the marketplace and kind of the education centers of these towns. And there'd be idols everywhere that people would go sacrifice to pray to. And so Paul's looking around, he's seeing all these idols that are present here. And his spirit is provoked. Now, jump down to verse 22. After Paul's spirit is provoked, Paul goes to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. He does that everywhere he goes throughout the book of Acts. Everywhere he goes, every town he goes to, he first goes to the synagogues, he witnesses to the Jews, and then he moves to the Gentiles. And so Paul is invited by some philosophers to come to a gathering of the minds, as it were, of these philosophers in the Areopagus. And so, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now stop there. If you remember back in verse 16, Paul's spirit is provoked by seeing these idols. He's provoked. His spirit is troubled by seeing all these idols. Now, Paul could have come to these philosophers and he could have started with, "Y'all are pagans and you're going to hell. You got to stop this idol worship stuff." He could have started that way. His spirit was provoked. He was troubled by seeing these idols. But what does he do? "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Isn't that interesting? How Paul is making this kind of common ground with these philosophers. And he's pointing to their worshipful hearts behind their idol worship. Because all of us as human beings, we are worshipful creatures, aren't we? We come out of the womb looking for someone or something to worship. And all of us have that. And what Paul does with these philosophers in Athens is he begins by saying, "I perceive you're very religious." He says, "I love your devotion. You guys are very devoted to your idols. You're very devoted to making sacrifices, to worshiping to these idols." And yet, keep going here. Verse 23. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So the Athenians must have had an idol that they didn't really know the name for, and they just said, this is kind of a fill-in-the-blank kind of idol, "to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yes, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So as you read through this, what we see is Paul, in a very amazingly gentle and culturally appropriate way, he's shining light on false worldviews, isn't he? He sees the idols in Athens. His spirit is provoked by all this idol worship. People are worshiping the wrong things. And yet he says, "I perceive you are very religious." He doesn't condemn them. He says, "You guys are worshipful people, but what you're worshiping is wrong. What does he say? He says, the God who made all things. He's not made by human hands. And we don't worship gods who are made of gold or wood or stone. Paul is shedding light. He is exposing this false worldview that you can worship an idol and that idol will actually respond to you. Paul is saying, you guys are worshiping this unknown God. But you know what? The God that I serve, he created all things, including the materials in which you're making these idols. And notice that in this witnessing to these men of Athens, Paul doesn't quote scripture at all. In fact, the two quotes in verse 28 are from secular poets. He looks around the culture, he hears what's popular, what's on Billboard's top 100, and he goes to them and says, your poets have said this. But he's using these to point to God and point more specifically at the end there to Christ. Christ is at the center of his message. But you see how different that was from Peter in Acts chapter 2. And even Stephen in Acts chapter 7 to the Jewish authorities. We don't have time for that today, but when you read it, it is a masterclass in Old Testament history. Stephen just walks from the beginning all the way up until now. And Peter and Stephen rely heavily on the Old Testament, and yet Paul here doesn't quote a lick of Scripture. And yet both of them, all three of them, are pointing to Christ as the Son of God. But it's different contexts. And what Paul is doing is he's shining a light on the false worldview that they're believing. So for us today, as we're thinking about this, what does that even look like? How can we do that today? Well, students here, it's almost time for school. And maybe some of you are in school already, but as you're talking to your friends, what is a way in which we can share the gospel in these different contexts? Well, maybe you're talking to your friends about different music. Maybe you're talking to them about what's popular in the music scene. And maybe there's a quote in a song that talks about meaning or purpose or satisfaction or lack thereof, not having purpose, not having meaning. So much of music is writing about what the inward heart desires most, isn't it? And if you actually look at the lyrics, you'll see what that person is cherishing. So students, as you hear music, as your friends are talking about different music, can you look at that and say, what worldview is being parroted here? Is it the worldview that pleasure is what will give me the most satisfaction in life? Is it that money brings me security? Is it that I can get my own way to heaven? And how are you listening to those lyrics? How are you engaging with your friends saying, you know what? Money is great, but what if there was something more than that? What if there was something more than money that could give you life that money could never give you? What are ways, students, in which you can engage your friends with that? Or how about those working in the workforce? How are you exposing those false worldviews? Those people who are so stressed about the economy, about inflation, about whatever it may be. What are ways that we can be like Paul to relate to people and say, yeah, man, I know. Things are tough right now. But you know why I am not anxious about it? Because I know of someone who gives me greater clarity, greater peace, and greater security than finances ever could. What a great conversation into a gospel conversation. And we're exposing the false worldview that money is the be-all, end-all. That financial security or job security or climbing the ladder of corporate America is all that there is. For those of you who are stay-at-home moms or grandparents who are hanging out with your grandkids, when you guys are at the splash pad, when you guys are out and about and you start talking to other moms or dads with their kids, what are those false worldviews you can call out and yet turn them to a gospel conversation? Maybe parents are super stressed about their kids. Maybe they're nervous about this world and afraid that their kids are going to get corrupted by this world. So yeah, you know, I get you. You know, the world can be kind of a dark place. But you know what? I have hope in someone that is greater than the world. I have a security and a peace that is beyond anything in this world. Do you want to know what that hope is? Or you know what? Yeah, my toddler is really stressful right now. Things are tough. I'm not sleeping a whole lot. But you know what? I see them as an image bearer of God. I see my role as a parent to love them like God has loved me. What a great way to segue into those conversations. And it can be so subtle and simple like Paul does here in Athens. We can share the gospel in different contexts, and it can sound different in those different contexts. But the question for us is Jesus always at the center of that? Are we anchored on Scripture and not going into some emotionalism or individualism to where we're the center and the hero of the story? And are we shining lights on false worldviews? And then the last piece, quickly, is to present the decision. Present the decision. Part of sharing the gospel is presenting the decision, because with the gospel comes a decision. With the gospel comes a decision. Do you believe in this or do you not believe in this? Do you want to hear more about this or do you not want to hear more about this? And so are you starting the conversation, but are you presenting the decision to that person? Hey, you know what? Thanks for sharing those hardships you have in your life. You know, I have something that has helped me through some of the toughest times I've had. Do you want to hear about that? Can I tell you about someone who has influenced me so greatly? Can I tell you about the Bible? Because, man, it has gotten me through the meat grinder. Do you want to hear more about that? That's the decision. That's the decision. It doesn't have to be an altar call. You don't have to use the word repent right then. But the question is are you presenting a decision to that person? Because the gospel, when preached correctly, it always demands a decision. Because Jesus is the only one to salvation. And we are to present him, and we're also to present that decision that we have to other people. So as we're witnessing about Christ, as we're witnessing about who he is, as we're witnessing about what he has done in our lives, may our testimony, regardless of where it is, at home, at work, at school, wherever it may be, even though it may sound different, may that always be centered on Christ, anchored in Scripture. May we point to the false worldviews of our world and present a better way. And may we present a decision for them to learn more. That's what witnessing is. And may we be a people that seek to do these things, to witness to who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. God, we thank you for your word that is fully inspired. There's no error in it. And in your word, in the gospel, is the power of God. And Lord, all of us believers here this morning, all of us have a testimony. Maybe it's not the dramatic one involving addiction or broken families or broken marriages. But God, regardless of who we are and what our story is, if we are saved by grace through faith, we have a testimony to share. And Lord, you have placed us in specific places at specific times, just like you did Peter and Stephen and the Apostle Paul. And God, may we be a people who take the gospel and not dilute it, not water it down, but to share it in different contexts. God, give us the courage, give us the boldness to do this, that we may share what has changed our lives with others. In Jesus' name, amen.